following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to say to us right now in your word. We thank you for the power of your word, Lord. I'm thankful for a crowd of people that come in here on a Wednesday night like this, open Bibles, open hearts, Lord, to receive your word from you. Even in this book of Leviticus, make Leviticus live for us tonight. Make it alive to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Turn to somebody and say, I love Leviticus. In faith, I love Leviticus. And I can't believe how perfect a night this is for communion with where I'm hoping we end this evening. I'm going to send you home with a little bit of homework because there's a good amount of repetition in the chapters that we're going to look at tonight that we've already covered, and I'll explain that when we get to that, why it's being repeated here again. But in Leviticus chapter 20, which is where we're going to be tonight as we continue through God's law, which is our liberty, the theme that I've given this tonight is the foundation of a nation continued, which is really what this is all about. God is giving this newly resurrected nation, resurrected not that long ago, from bondage in Egypt, and I know I remind you of that all the time, but God's giving this newly resurrected nation a higher standard than the nations around them. And we've talked about that as we move through this. And what we see is we're seeing the laying of a moral foundation for this resurrected nation of Israel as they come into this new understanding about what life is. None of these people that are traveling through the wilderness or will be traveling through the wilderness with Moses and Aaron and their leaders, none of them have known anything up to the Exodus of anything except bondage. Their whole lives they were in bondage. And they knew the culture of Egypt all around them, and some of that culture seeped into their culture. And so God is confronting them over those things. But I want to point out to you, among the other things that are true of the book of Leviticus, remember this, the law here is describing the holiness of God. All of these standards are standards that God would never put on us if he didn't live by them as well. I think that's really important to remember when you see Jesus saying something to you about how you should live and how you should think and maybe even how you should worship. Jesus will never ask you to do something that he isn't willing to do. So Jesus says something like this one day. When he's questioned, hey, how many times do I need to forgive people? If my friend comes to me, and let's say he comes back seven times, how about that? Would that be a good limit? And what does Jesus say? In so many words, what does he say? Don't put a limit on your forgiveness. If you can count, if you're really convinced you can keep track of 77 times 7, and then you don't have to forgive anymore after you reach that magic number, Jesus is just saying, don't put a limit on your forgiveness. Know this, he's not asking you to do something he won't do. So when you come back to him and say, oh Lord, again, are you really going to forgive me? What's his answer? Yes. You confess your sin, he's faithful and just. So it describes the holiness of God. And it also defines the boundaries and the foundations of this newly restored nation and their culture. And we're gonna read again tonight a few words that I wish I didn't have to read in church, but here they are, and they're right there in the Word of God. You'll find them yourself as you read through the Bible. But I want to read something to you before we go there, because we're talking about these foundations. Hold your place there. In Leviticus, I could have put this up on the screen, but I want you to turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 11. We've already read one psalm tonight. In Psalm 11, it's a short one. This is seven verses. Follow along with me. If you want to read out loud with me, you're more than welcome to do that. This is a song from David. And David says, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. So here's the evil or the wicked trying to bring down the upright, trying to change the standards, that they might shoot secretly at the upright in heart. And read verse 3 with me. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? When our culture changes and it's no longer, well, I don't think we've ever lived in a righteous culture, not in my generation, but it's gotten more unrighteous all the time. But if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think in some ways he answers himself. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He's not shaken, in other words. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. He's opposed to them. He's their enemy because they've set themselves as his enemy. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. Read 7 with me. The Lord is righteous. He loves what? Righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So what do you do when the foundations are destroyed? Well, you continue to live by God's righteous foundation. You continue to live by his righteous standards. And that's where we're living today. We live in a time where the foundations are being destroyed around us. In category after category, moral foundations have been attacked and dismantled and set aside. Has anybody noticed that? And even mandated and legislated. New standards have been set in place and mandated in all levels of education. You know, we're living in a time where marriage has been redefined. None of this is new to you. You've read this in the news. You've watched it. Gender has become purposely confused. And Christians have been speaking up about these issues for decades and holding signs. I remember when we went through, some of you remember Prop 8, and when we were going to the ballot box to let our voice be known on the definition of marriage between a man and a woman. I was one of those guys standing out on the corner of Beach and Edinger, on Beach, with, you know, facing the cars as they were coming up Beach, and saying, God loves, and my sign, it was like a two-part, I was so proud of that sign. It was like about a 3-foot sign on the bottom and a 3-foot sign on the top, and then on the back side of that, I'd spin it around and it said something else, but it says, God loves everybody, it said. God loves you, God loves everybody, but marriage is between one man and one woman. I got some of the most hateful hand gestures and screams out the window at me at that time. But Christians have been speaking up about this stuff, these issues, for decades. Some have gone quiet about it and just kind of accepted, I think, the new standards. But we've been labeled as backwards, hateful, judgmental prudes and all that, and maybe even worse. But it's so interesting to me that now we hear the voices of many outside the family of faith who are protesting about gender confusion in one category. Isn't that interesting? In sports. Not just on the basis of those judgments, but on the level of sports. Because it's unfair. Boys posing as girls and going into invading locker rooms or unfairly competing on the track or the pool or the court or the field. And we're going to continue to see that. So what do the righteous do? When the foundations around us are destroyed, we can get mean and we can get gnarly and we can get judgmental and we can say things in the wrong way, can't we? Can't we? Anybody? Can't we? We can. I have. With the wrong heart, out of frustration. But the foundations that have been destroyed, I know what the righteous should do. The question is that the righteous should still keep walking in righteousness and keep reaching out in love to people that were just as broken and just as captive as we were. Amen? Aren't you glad that somebody wasn't scared off by your rebellion and your attitude and your language when they saw a lost soul, that dude, that Billy boy, he needs Jesus. And they didn't run from me. They ran to me, and I want to reflect that as well. So the answer is you keep to the standard of righteousness that God has set for his people. And that brings us back to Leviticus here, the moral code of Israel. And we start tonight revisiting the issue, because we've already talked about this, but we revisit the issue of the death penalty. Leviticus mentions a number of places the death penalty. It just comes up. It comes up over and over again. And what you're going to see today or tonight as we read through this, the cases that called for capital punishment are right there. It was murder. If you murder, you lose your life. Child abduction, witchcraft, Astrology, not astronomy, not looking at the stars, but trying to guide your life by the stars instead of the one who made the stars. Idolatry, sexual immorality, child sacrifice, false prophets, and magic, or soothsayers, those who were spiritists and all that. But in Leviticus chapter 20, I thought we'd get into 20 last week, and the preacher last week didn't leave enough time. And I happen to have been the preacher last week, so it was all my fault. But to begin tonight, I want to read the first six verses of Leviticus chapter 20 with you, make a few comments on it, and then we'll move kind of quickly through the rest of this evening. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said this, 'Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Moloch.'" You see what he says right there? You're going to have a homeland. Those who dwell in Israel. You're going to have a homeland. You're going to call it Israel. There's going to be a place. And those, the people, the children of Israel, or anyone who comes to dwell in their land, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man," in other words, not bring down that judgment, "when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. And the persons who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that people and cut him off from those people." The monstrous deity of Molech. It was an absolute hideous idol. It was, I think, the worst of the worst that I'm aware of. It came from Ammon. Does anybody remember where the people of Ammon came from? Anybody know? Anybody remember? Ammon and Moab were two nations that became enemies of God's people, and they were two nations that came into being through the indecency of the two daughters of Lot after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they got their daddy drunk, and one night after the other, they went in and lay with him and became pregnant. And one of them became the nation of Ammon, and the other the nation of Moab. Detestable spiritual sacrifices and systems that were built up there. But like I said, just an absolutely horrible deity. Why someone would worship in this way. Moloch was worshipped with sexual practices and human sacrifices. And I know I've talked about this recently. But even these two pictures you're going to see are just artist conception of what it might have looked like. It had the head of a bull and the body of a man, and it was a lot of bull, by the way. It was just a horrible thing that you would bring your child and place it into the arms of this. Basically, this was a fireplace. Underneath the body, the human part of the body of the Molech image, it was hollow for a fire to be built under it and heat that thing up till it was just like molten hot. And you would bring the child you were going to sacrifice to that hideous deity, to the devil on the other side of it. And you would place it into the outstretched arms of that image. There's another image of it with the people bringing their children. And you know what there had to be? You see in this picture, the horns, and they say there were drums that were beat really loud and lots of hollering and screaming to muffle the cries of the babies as you caused your children to pass through the fire to try to please something as hideous as that. And so God says, anybody in your community that worships this thing, they have forfeited their right to live. And anyone who's even among you who lives in Israel, when you're there, they have sacrificed their right to live. So God simply says, no pagan worship, and the price is high. If you want to dance with that devil, then you're going to die with that devil, God would say. And I know it sounds brutal, but those who practice this death cult, he said, shall die at, and listen to this, it was at the hands of the people. which makes me believe that it wasn't just to be done by the priest or by the elders, but at the hands of the people. Put your heart behind this and just scour your land of this kind of horrible idolatry. Verses 4 to 5, God says, if you don't deal with this, then you will be set outside of my protection. And so, many years before, before we see the, I need to back up and show you this first. Then this will make sense. This is just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now, where you're looking right now, across that valley with that sort of, that brown color on the hills, that's the city of Jerusalem up on top of there. And the Temple Mount is beyond there, way out of the picture. But that valley in the middle is the Hinnom Valley. It was also known as Gehenna. It was looked at by the people as hell. It was the place where these altars would have been set up down through this valley, and multiple gods would have been worshipped down inside of this valley. But when we were there one year, there's a hotel that we stayed at that was up on this side of this ridge. And I remember walking one night across this road that takes you down and then up into the city, and looking down into this valley. It was a beautiful night. It was like a moonlit night. And I stared down, I just stood there and looked for a long time down through the Hinnom Valley. And I imagine seeing these campfires in the valley down there, as you would have back during the time of Israel. And realizing I'm not looking at campfires, I'm looking at pagan fires. And on those fires, people were coming out of the city of Jerusalem and offering their children on those fires. It was why God took the northern nation of Israel out of the land, because they were worshiping him up in the north. It was why God took the southern nation of Judah out, because he said, you've made your children pass through the fires in the valley of Hinnom, and it was right there. And he says, I've had it. When you do that, you've lost your right. Then, and that being in place, when the nation had splintered, the north, the 10 tribes in the north and Judah in the south, here's what I was meaning to point out a moment ago. Years and years and years before that, really centuries before that, it was Solomon who went down into this valley, and Solomon built an altar for Molech to please one of his wives, and other places of worship, little worship kiosks down through this valley and in other places. Solomon, the what man that ever lived, the wisest man that ever lived, did something that stupid. And that would eventually bring the splintering of the nation of Israel. And God would deal with them very, very harshly on that. So God says that if you don't deal with this, when it shows up in your culture and even within your tribe, if you don't deal with it, God says, then I will deal with it. And they would have been wiser to have dealt with it, but they didn't. Now, there's some interesting New Testament parallels here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you don't need to turn there, but when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says, do you know what I'm hearing about what's going on in Corinth? You got a brother in your fellowship who is committing adultery in an incestuous way with his father's wife. Now, maybe it wasn't his mom, but here he crossed the line. He said, and you're not dealing with this? And he came down really, really hard on God's people, said, you're not putting your hand to this, because it's easy to turn your back from. Corinthian elders failed to deal with the immorality in their church. And Paul, and they got a strong rebuke from Paul. The letter of both 1 and 2 Corinthians makes it really clear that church had a lot of problems. You say this all the time. I haven't ever heard a preacher that preached on the Corinthian letters without saying, you hear so many people that say, oh, I just want to be like the early church. I want to go back and be like those first Christians. Have you read some of the things that those first Christians, what they stumbled over? Another example is in Revelation chapter 2, and it's when Jesus is dictating the letters, the seven letters to the churches of Revelation. And in the letter to Thyatira, he really gets on them about the fact that they have tolerated Jezebel, who had introduced, I guess you would say, pagan practices, sexual immorality to the church and was teaching it. This last Monday, just 2 days ago, had an amazing lunch. Not that the lunch was amazing, but the fellowship was incredible with Bruce and Joni Sonnenberg and a friend I hadn't seen in, 40 years, Steve Hamill. And Steve and Linda Hamill had been a part of the church out there in Sky Valley to the point where a group came through, and it was a group of young people with a traveling choir and a band, and they were great musicians. But it was a little bit interesting because it was in the Jesus movement where the attire was beginning to relax a little bit. And we didn't all wear, shirts and ties. Well, we wore shirts, but, coats and ties. And all of these young people who had been formerly hippies, or at least many of them had, they'd all cut their hair real short, and they were all made to wear white shirts and black ties tied up really tight. And I thought, well, that's interesting. That's kind of odd for, this season in the life of the church. And Steve and Linda went off to join that church up in, in the Seattle area. And it turned out that it was a cult. And the pastor got a vision from God, or a word from God one day, that we're all supposed to have spiritual connections with one another, other than our spouses. That I'm supposed to have spiritual connections with some of the women in the church. And those spiritual connections were fornication and adultery. And it was mandated from God, from heaven, to this pastor. And he seeded that into the church. And just devastated family after family. It was a Thyatira kind of a thing. And the leadership in the church didn't deal with it. And this stuff is not new, and it hasn't passed. It's still around, and we got to guard ourselves against that. So I want to move on from that. But the practices that were built into this pagan worship were just horrific. The devastation that it brought. And God says, don't have anything to do with that. Now, move on to the next passage here in verse 7 to 8, the better life. And I love how God, as he's dictating this to Aaron or to Aaron and Moses together, he keeps bringing them back to this. Read verse 7 and 8 with me. It's brief. Consecrate yourselves. He said, here's what you do. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I, the Lord your God, am holy. He says, what I've just said to you, don't run that way with those false gods. Consecrate yourself. In other words, be mine. Be mine. I've never heard a pastor that would be content with hearing a groom or a bride, for that matter, in answer to the question, will you give yourself fully to this person until death do you part? Be faithful to them and forsaking all others. Keep yourself pure to them all the days of your life. And then hear the man say, well, about half those days, I can probably handle half of those days. See, it's a consecration statement. You are mine. I am yours, babe. You have me and nobody else has me. I'm yours and you're mine together. And so this consecration, give yourself wholly to God and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Stop playing with these false gods. And then God says this, you do that, and he says, you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the one that can make you holy. You consecrate yourself to me, and I'll sanctify you. God is the one that does the cleansing. God is the one that does the purifying. God's the one that makes us holy as we seek him and live with him and live for him. So it's beautiful. It's a brief repeat of what we read at the beginning of chapter 19. I am holy, so you be holy too, becoming like your God. Next passage is verse 9 through 16. And it's more on the capital offenses. And here's what you're going to see here. The verses we'll read. No cursing your parents, no adultery, no homosexuality, no marrying a woman and her mom. What? And no bestiality. Listen to it. I'll just read through it quickly. I think it speaks for itself. It says, verse 9, for everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. I don't think that's talking about a day when you say, oh, Dad, you've been such a jerk to me. or Dad, you're stupid. I don't think it's just an offhand thing. It's more of a set of the heart. But whoo, that's a please don't go home and enforce that at home right now if you've got issues with the way your son or your daughter talks to you. But he says, everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. So God is speaking about the sanctity of the home. And there's other things to be said about that, but having a solid godly home, and we get into that in chapter 21 as well. In verse 10, it says, then the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So this is not an instance of rape. This is consensual sex between two people who are married to somebody else. It's breaking the marriage covenant. The man who lies with his father's wife, which would be his mom or his stepmom, has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon themselves. And all of these, when it says both of them, it has to be the fact that it is consensual. They've plotted to do it. Maybe they've run off secretly. They've been found out. But in that case, they shall be put to death, it said. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They've committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. I'm just surprised it doesn't say it is weird, but it's wickedness too. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Apparently, and I can only say apparently, maybe I haven't read the Bible closely enough, but one of two things is possible here. Either people really honored those boundaries because of the penalty, or if it happened, they couldn't bring themselves to do the execution. We don't know. I just don't see time after time after time of someone being led out to the side of town and stoned or burned or in any way executed. By the way, I found these notes from the last time I had taught through Leviticus, and it described what stoning was. Now, this you won't find this exactly in Scripture, but this would have been something that kind of came about from the rabbis talking about, well, how do we get this thing done? We need more detail on how to do it. Stoning was like this. The criminal would be bound and led to a cliff, encouraged to confess their sins as they approached. They would mercifully give them strong drink. Executioners prepared by laying their cloaks aside. The man would be pushed backward over the cliff to fall onto a large rock below. If the fall didn't kill him, a large stone would be thrown down and down upon his chest. And then the congregation symbolically would cast stones upon him. You still want to play around with Molech? Do you still, knowing that, do you still want to break your marriage covenant and go and lie with another man's wife or another woman's husband? And so maybe it was because of the intensity of the punishment, maybe people stayed in line, or maybe they couldn't bring themselves to do that. But in verse 17 to 21, there's other offenses that come up, and these are with various kinds of punishment, and we'll take a look at those very quickly. In verse 17, it says, if a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off. That's exile, I think. Cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. And again, exile. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister nor your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. But if a man lies with his uncle's wife and has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their guilt and they shall be childless. Question is, how do you enforce that? Well, let me read the next one and I'll comment on it. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness and they shall be childless. It appears to me in this. Now, the issue of uncovering somebody's nakedness and the marital intimacy at the wrong time, it's a period of being set aside, or maybe not permanently exiled, but just cut off from the fellowship of the people at least, maybe more than that. I don't know for sure. But the stealing of your uncle's wife or your brother's wife and the idea that they should die childless, apparently God is the one that said, I'll take care of that. I'll extend the punishment for that. That's the only way that that makes sense to me, because how could you make somebody childless? But a lot of people, and I don't know as we read through these, if any of you had the same question that I did when I was reading through this again today. And I know this is, I've said the word a number of times, gnarly stuff to have to deal with and read. And I can't wait to get to Philippians. Anybody else with me? I think that's where we're going to go afterwards, after we're done with the Leviticus. But a lot of people have argued that in that list of sexual boundaries, why is there no direct command aimed at sexual activity between a parent and their child? Incest in the home. Why isn't that itemized? I think the people that have said that forgot where all of this started. And it's back in Leviticus chapter 18. You don't need to turn there. I put it up here on the screen for you. But it says, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. So it is mentioned, but maybe even to the people of that culture, it was just to even itemize that and to say that was just too abhorrent for them. But don't think that God didn't take that into account as well. And my goodness, the stuff that he had to say to people, you would think there would just be a sense of decency. But when you grow up in a culture that is so compromised, how easy you can compromise yourself and walk in those same dark paths. But I think that covers it. And also, you could look back to the story that all of them knew in Genesis chapter 19, the one that I just spoke of a little while ago with Lot and his daughters. That whole story was an obvious scene of perversion and a warning against it, because they were going to now walk through the land of their enemies who had come from that union between Lot and his two daughters. So verses 22 to 26 is God just saying, you need to take these laws that I'm giving you seriously. Verse 22 says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. Isn't that graphic? Do what I say, or you're not going to be able to stay in the land. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. For they commit all these things. Therefore, I abhor them. He said, where are you going? They do all of this there. Don't be surprised when you see it, but don't embrace it. But I said to you, verse 24, I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean. It's going over what he said. Between unclean birds and clean, this is all their dietary stuff. And you shall not make yourself abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And here he says it again. Read verse 26 out loud with me, please. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples. Peoples, there's all the nations. I've separated you that you should be mine. It sounds like a proposal. It sounds like a lover saying, look, I love you. Love me back. I'll be faithful to you. Be faithful to me. And then he goes right back in verse 27. He says, a man or woman who is a medium or who has a familiar spirit, you know, in other words, a spiritist, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, and their blood shall be upon them. He said, oh, and just one more time, don't tolerate that. Don't allow that to continue in the land that I'm taking you to. So, again, a call to have no other gods, no other false and confusing theology. Now, chapter 21, and I love where this is going to end for us tonight. It starts with directions to the priest, specific boundaries for those who were the spiritual leaders, the ones who stood between God and the people. If you haven't heard this before, here's what a priest was. A priest was someone who stood before God for the people and stood before the people for God, who would minister in that in-between place. And they were a representative of the one high priest, our high priest, Jesus. So it's going to make some sense when we get towards the end of this chapter, and it really won't take long to get there. It's not a long chapter. But follow with me as we hit chapter 21 now. And I'm going to read to you, and this goes all the way through to chapter 22, verse 16, but we're not going to get out of 21 tonight. Limits on dealing with dead bodies. I'm reading this thinking of it from the standpoint of a pastor. And it's almost like you're going to hear God say to them, you guys don't have to do funerals. That would be okay with me. But I don't mind standing there with you, and it's a different time, and a pastor is not a priest. But by the way, could I see the priests of God please raise their hands? You know, you're his priests. You have access to God. That's what a priest had that the other people didn't have, a special relationship. And God said to his people, I want you to be a kingdom of priests to me, every one of you, welcome in my presence. So let me read this. And you're saying, yeah, go ahead, Pastor Bill, read it. You've said it four times. Here we go. I, the Lord, said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband. For her, he may defile himself. What does that mean? You may touch that dead body. And to touch the dead body for a priest would defile you. He said, you can do that for your family, but you don't have to be the undertaker for everybody else. Let each family take care of that themselves. Otherwise, verse 4, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. Priests forbidden to do the work with the death. Leave the funeral services to the families. They can take care of that themselves. They were to keep themselves undefiled from dealing with the dead bodies because they had to serve in the holy place. They had to serve there with the bread and all the ceremony that they had to be a part of. So they were to keep themselves holy. And when it comes to that issue about don't make yourself bald, well, who would want to do that? Those were practices that were very, very common in the ancient world. When you would mourn, you would pull, you know, chunks of your hair out, or you would shave your head or the corners. It was part of showing your grief at the loss that you'd experienced. He said, don't do that. You're a priest. Don't do that to yourself. Be above and beyond that. And then verse 7 through 15, and it's quick. It's this plea for godly homes, high standards for the priest. So verse 7, it says this, they shall not take a wife they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to God. So he's saying, marry a godly woman. Marry a godly woman who's living a godly life. Verse 8 says, therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I am the Lord who sanctify you. I am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. I know, again, I don't like these standards, but it was a harsh punishment for that. Verse 9 there is saying, take your faith home with you, sir, and raise godly kids and be involved in their life. I don't think godly kids become godly accidentally. And not every kid that's raised in a godly home becomes a godly person. But he says, do all you can to pour your faith into the lives of your children and take your faith home with you. Don't be a hypocrite. Take it home. Just a bit of pressure here on the kids too to be holy. The daughter of any priest, in verse 9 there, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, then she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Verse 10, It says, he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. And I think it's saying something there about, and maybe it's still related to the practices of burying the dead and all that, but it's telling him to live an upright life, live a respectful life. Remember, you are always on duty. You never, as a priest, you never uncover your head. There's a high standard, and a very, very high standard for them, as there is on all leadership within the family of God. Verse 11 down through verse 15, it says, nor shall he, this is a priest, go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Again, you're on duty. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry. He's not saying a divorced woman was a harlot or a widow was a harlot, but he says he shall take a wife of a virgin from his own people. So in the case that his wife would die and he would marry again, he would marry again a virgin woman who had not been with man. Verse 15, nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. And there's some very purposeful repetition in there. But for the last section of this, this is so good. Follow along with me in verse 16. This leads us right to communion. It's so beautiful. It's so perfect tonight. And this is the best part of the evening for me. Probably will be for you too. And the Lord spoke to Moses, said, speak to Aaron and say this to him. No man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. He would still be a priest, but he couldn't come up to offer the bread. Any defect whatsoever. Hold on to that thought. For any man who has a defect, verse 18, shall not approach a man blind or lame who has a marred face or a limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf. This sounds like Marvel Comics here. Or a man who has a defect in his eye. That would let me out. I've got some eye issues going on. Or eczema or a scab or is a eunuch. No man of his descendants, of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. That had to be a disappointment for these guys, but look what they still got to do. He may eat the bread of his God. He may come, even if he's defected. Even if he's got a scar, even if he's got the scab, he may eat the bread of his God, but both the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Here's why I'm so excited about this verse. I'd never really noticed this or seen it this way before. But only the healthy and the physically perfect, those who had no defect, those priests, were able to deal with the sacrifice themselves. All of them could come in and they could eat the bread. Like, we're going to eat the bread tonight. But only the perfect could put the sacrifice where it needed to be. Only the perfect one. No defect, no disease or handicap. Physical fitness, certainly, in one sense, this was practical stuff. You had to be physically fit. There's a lot of heavy lifting you had to do with all those animals and the wood and everything that had to take place to make the fire for the sacrifice. Every priest had to do his share of the hard work. But most of all, this was a hint of the coming Messiah, the perfect priest, the high priest, the one who had no defect. There wasn't anything wrong with Jesus, the high priest. All the other priests, us, we still get to come and partake of this feast of forgiveness tonight. And we get to come and we get to eat of the bread. We get to drink of the cup for one reason, because our high priest, Jesus, who was perfect, took the place of all the imperfect ones. And I think that was magnificent that God wrote that right into there so that all these nearly 2,000 years later, more than 2,000 years later when this was given, we get to see a glimpse of Jesus right there, the only perfect one with no defect, who laid his own body on that altar. Only Jesus was qualified to die as an offering for our sins. Only he was qualified to approach that altar as what he called himself to, and turn around and say, "Now I'm the bread of life to you. Having taken your sins to the cross, you are welcome to come here." There was a verse that I read earlier today in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And it says, Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, our defects, our brokenness, our quirkiness. You might feel like the dwarf. You might feel like the hunchback. You might feel like I've got all kinds of vision issues. I'm speaking spiritually. And you identify with that. We have a high priest that identifies with us, who was tempted in all ways like we are, yet he never sinned. So let us therefore come, who knows the word, boldly, with confidence, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When I saw that tonight, I thought, oh Lord, thank you that that's at the end of this gnarly section. Just a glimpse of Jesus, reminding me that I come to you when I need you, Lord. And I want to come to him when I'm doing well as well. Obviously, we're welcome all the time, but don't hesitate running to Jesus when you feel like you're disqualified, when you feel like the hunchback, when you feel like the outcast, and he couldn't possibly say, "I'll forgive you again, but just this one last time." Don't lie to yourself. Don't let anybody lie to you about that. He welcomes you. He wants you. He came for you. He did all that. The perfect high priest went there for us so that we could be whole in his. And the night that Jesus was betrayed in that upper room, he took the bread. Scripture says that he blessed it and he broke it. And the high priest handed it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my perfect body that's broken for you, that's offered for you." I'm just going to ask you to pause for just a few seconds and identify yourself as what you are. You know, a man, a woman that needs this reminder tonight of what Jesus did for you. Take a moment and just whisper whatever prayer you need to whisper to Jesus. Gratitude, or maybe just a deep need that you have right this moment. Go ahead and take a moment. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Lord, thank you for this. Oh, God. Father in heaven, I so needed this tonight. I thank you for this powerful reminder of a perfect sacrifice that was made for this defective soul, Lord. Thank you that you receive me. Thank you that you've forgiven me, Lord, and you've forgiven us. So, Lord, we say to you tonight, Jesus, we believe in you. We believe your sacrifice was enough. And as we take this bread, we remember your body that was offered for us. And we receive this in faith. And thank you for it, Lord. In your powerful, wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Let's eat the bread. You know, I've asked you to stand together because that's what this does. I really believe that this repetitious bit of a ceremony that we go through every month, and many of you every weekend, you go back for communion. This in effect, it gets us back on our feet when we've fallen. It helps us to stand again because we stand in grace. Amen. And I don't know about the state of the nation, but I know that the state of the church standing in the grace of God is strong. Amen. So, Lord, we thank you for this cup. And on that same night, the same way you took that cup after supper, you held it up for your disciples to see, and you said, "This is the cup of my blood. This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood that will be shed for the sins of the world to change sinners into saints." We thank you, Jesus, that you did it, you accomplished it, and we receive it, Lord. We say it out loud together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. Thank you that it's still powerful today. The blood never loses its power. Thank you, Lord. Cleanse and forgive and restore and strengthen us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink that together. Oh, God. Amen. Was that worth waiting for tonight? To know that he loves hunchbacks like you, but he loves the defective. Let's sing to him. Yeah, take us there, Jess. Oh, man. Thank you for hanging in there in this this old book of Leviticus that Jesus loves so much. He found memory verses in there. He did. It's one of the most often quoted books. We talked about that at the beginning. And so I hope you're learning to love Leviticus. I hope you're learning to really love more than ever the new covenant too. Amen. That we stand on the ground of grace, and Jesus did all the dying, and we get to do the living now. So grace and peace to you, and bless you. Have a great night.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.